Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. So this is the last day before the weekend and so I need to announce some things. One is that on the third Saturday of each month, I have two meetings in Southern California. One is Saturday morning, that's tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. It's a Bible study for men. Then in the evening of the same Saturday each month, we have an open Bible study for anybody in Buena Park, California, which is in Orange County. Now, I want to say something because I've changed the plan for tomorrow night. The meeting is still happening, but I'm changing my subject matter. I was scheduled to go through 2 Timothy as we're being going each month through a different book of the Bible. And yet I've been receiving lots of inquiries about what's going on in the Middle East right now, whether this thing with Israel and the Palestinians is somehow related to Bible prophecy, whether this indicates that we are in the end times or not. And of course, a great number of teachers and pastors are saying that that is the case. I have a different view, and that's partly because I exegete the scriptures that they don't. And I don't mean to say that in a condemning way, but I mean, if you listen to the use of scripture by many of these teachers, they do not exegete them. They quote them, and they don't tell you anything about the background, the timing, the what they are predicting. You know, in others, they don't exegete the passages. They just read lines from them and say, see there. Now, that's why I don't take their position. I do exegete the scriptures, and I would welcome any dispensationalists to come on out to the meeting because I'll have Q&A at the end. And you're welcome to challenge anything I say if you feel so inclined after you hear it. This is the question is, does the current conflict in Israel indicate that we're in the end times? And is this predicted in Bible prophecy? Well, you may have heard one thing or another, but it's a good chance you haven't heard what I'm going to share. And if you'd like to join us, that's tomorrow night in Buena Park. In part, I'm also going to be addressing the question of whether dispensational theology, especially eschatology, can endanger the faith of those who believe it. Now, I'm not going to speak hypothetically about this. I'm going to talk about actual cases where eschatological beliefs of dispensationalism, in failing to come true, as the teachers said they would, have greatly endangered the faith, and some people have lost the faith. So, in my opinion, at a time like this, when emotions are high, excitement is up, many teachers saying, oh, this is what the Bible predicted would happen, these are the end times. Well, suppose things go by and it isn't the end times. Or suppose something really disastrous happens, contrary to what dispensationalists predict. Well, then, what does that do to the faith of those who believed that God predicted certain things that didn't happen? That's where the problems come in. And these are, again, not hypothetical. These are actual problems that some people have expressed and have seen. So we're going to talk about all that stuff tomorrow night in Buena Park. If you're interested in those meetings, simply go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements. You'll find the time and place of these meetings, the men's Bible study tomorrow morning and the open Bible study in the evening. Now, I will say it's going to be streamed to Facebook for those of you who don't live anywhere near, but we will not be taking questions over Facebook. So there won't be a Q&A for the Facebook audience. There will be for those who are in the room. So I hope to see many of you there. And then we'll postpone our treatment of 2 Timothy to the next month, if the Lord tarries, of course. Now, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to John from West Sacramento, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yeah, I was talking to the head of the Atheist Committee in Sac State, and one of his questions to me was, well, he said I was the first Christian he ever met that didn't get mad talking to him. But anyway, one of his questions that he had for me was he didn't understand how he could talk people into losing their faith. So my question to you is, if somebody loses their faith, did they ever have faith?
Well, in many cases, the answer is probably no. There are many people who think they are Christians, but the first little wind that blows up and challenges their faith blows them away and they're gone. And it's probable they had no roots and they weren't really planted in Christ and so forth. But the Calvinists would say definitely they were not. Calvinism would say that if they are of the elect, they cannot fall away. They will persevere to the end. And so a Calvinist would say the very fact that they fell away or that they were talked out of their faith shows that they weren't part of the elect in the first place. They only thought they were. So I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't believe that that is a universal rule as they do. But I do believe there's many cases of people who fall away, who fell away because they simply were only mistaken about being Christians. They hadn't really received Christ in the sense the Bible talks about it. They had responded to a somewhat shallow presentation of the gospel, which is not hard to find here in American churches, and had thought themselves to be Christians and were not. Now, if Christianity is true, how could this atheist talk people out of their faith? Well, faith is not magic. Faith is something that we are persuaded of. Faith is, in fact, a persuasion and a confidence and a conviction. And because it is, people can be persuaded if they're foolish to believe things that aren't true. Now, I believe Christianity is every bit true. And therefore, when people become persuaded of Christianity and put their faith in Christ and become his followers, they're thinking clearly. But not everyone does think clearly, at least not all the time. And therefore, an atheist or a cultist or someone else who challenges them may be able to come up with an argument that they themselves don't know how to answer. Now, you know, what happens when somebody asks you a question about your faith that you can't answer? Well, you can either assume, well, I guess they're right and I'm wrong, I better give up the faith. Or, of course, a more rational thing to do would be to research the question and see if the answer is out there and you simply haven't encountered it or didn't think of it yet. Because if you assume that the atheist questions are unanswerable simply because you don't know how to answer them, well, then, of course, you're going to slip away from the faith. And that would explain it, that many Christians are not clear thinkers. An entirely fallacious argument can send their head spinning, you know, because they don't think clearly. And in many cases, they simply haven't inquired of those who actually know more than they do. And that would be a smart thing to do. If an atheist, you know, gives you an argument you don't know how to answer, well, talk to somebody who would know how to answer and find out what the answer would be. So the fact that an atheist can talk some Christians out of their faith, it might mean that they weren't saved in the first place, but it doesn't have to mean that. I mean, they might be very shallow believers. I was just listening to a pastor the other day online who had been a Christian for, I think, over 50 years. And, you know, his command of the scripture was so shallow. I thought, what in the world has this man been learning all these years? And I read a biography of a man just like 3 weeks ago who had been a Baptist pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor for 40 years and an evangelical Christian since he was 9 years old. And he gave up on his faith because things happened that he couldn't cope with, he couldn't answer. And yet all the points he brought up when I was reading his book, I thought, well, he should have been able to answer that. That's not that hard to answer, but lots of people are Christians and even ministers for long times and never get any deeper than the shallowest reasons for their faith. And therefore, it is entirely possible for sometimes people to be talked out of it.
Well, do you think that maybe they didn't have it to begin with? They weren't born again? Because once you're born again, it seems to me that you can't go back.
You know, well,
Christ said, once you put your hands to the plow, you don't turn around. You know, you continue to go forward.
What he said is, he that puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. So he didn't say you can't turn back. He just said the one who does turn back shows himself unworthy to be a follower of Christ. As far as whether I think they didn't have faith in the beginning, I think I answered that question in my answer to you earlier. But, you know, can a person who's born again go back? Well, can a person who's born naturally cease to live? Can they commit suicide? You know, being born is not a guarantee that you're going to just live no matter what you do. A person who is born and is quite alive can jump in front of a train, and there's no guarantee he's going to still be alive. You can do things that are fatal to your faith. And, you know, if you're saved by faith and then your faith dies, then it seems to me that, you know, you don't have that which saves you, which is faith in Christ. So that would be my understanding. But if a person thinks otherwise, they're certainly welcome to. I mean, I've never insisted that people have to agree with me about these things. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Chris in Rittman, Indiana. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi. This question is from long ago. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. I think, as I remember correctly, is that you said in the scripture, there's nowhere in the scriptures that says that to give each other like a certificate of marriage.
Right.
I think is how you said it. Well, what confused me was that if there's no certificate of marriage ordered, how do we know if someone is married? Because I know people who are living with someone, but they say in God's eyes they're married, but they have no certificate that says that they are.
Right. Well, what I have said is not quite what you said. What I have said is that the Bible nowhere says that the state has the competence or the authority to give to certify marriages or to give out licenses. But I always have said I think the church should license its own marriages. That is to say, the church knows what marriage is. At least the true church does. That, you know, the church that follows what Jesus said. Well, then they know what marriage is. The state apparently does not. I mean, you can just think of a couple ways right now that the state has demonstrated it does not know what marriage is. In fact, increasingly, they're not willing to say, even the Supreme Court justice, who's a woman, is not willing to say what a woman is. If you don't know what a woman is, you certainly can't know what marriage is, and because it involves a woman and a man. So, I mean, the state has shown itself to be moronic with reference to marriage. It wasn't always. There was a time when the Christian ideas of marriage were pretty much the standard views of our society and of the state, but that's changed. So since the state doesn't know what marriage is, I don't know why we should ever trust the state to be able to say what marriages should be licensed and which ones should not, or when a divorce should be granted or not. But the church is supposed to retain the knowledge of those things. So I believe that a couple that wants to be married should say their vows as they normally would, you know, but they should say them and be licensed by the church, which is their Christian society that they belong to, with their families present and all that. Now, if they've done that, then their families will know they've done it. Now, my wife and I actually do have a marriage certificate, but the average person seeing me walk down the street with her doesn't know if we do or not. I mean, you can't tell by looking at us that we're married in that sense. And if you're wondering how will people know, well, I mean, we could show them the certificate, but we're probably more likely we'll just tell them we had a wedding. You know, we made vows to each other, whatever, we got married. And that would be how people would know. It's just that instead of having the secular state issue the license, it should be the church itself. Now, I don't say that the church has to give out a paper license, though I think it's a good idea, because otherwise, if you're just saying your vows in front of witnesses, and those witnesses go away and they're not, you know, not around and can't vouch for you, then you would at least have a piece of paper which is signed by witnesses that you made your vows. That's what makes a couple married, is that they have made their vows and they plan to keep their vows. And they should do so in a public setting so that others can hold them accountable to it. And in my opinion, that public setting should be their spiritual family and their natural family too, but not necessarily the state. So that's how
the Pharisees came up to Jesus about giving their wives a letter of divorce. So
they were quoting Moses. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So they'd have to have, they have to know that there was a certificate that said they were married in order to give them a certificate that said they're divorced. Does that make sense? Or am I saying that correctly?
I think you're saying it correctly, but I don't think it's necessarily the case. I mean, Moses didn't ever talk about getting a certificate of marriage. A certificate of divorce would be given to a married woman whose husband is divorcing her, which is her document that shows that she is free to remarry. If she was known to be a married woman previously, she would be off limits to all other men. And if she couldn't prove that her husband had divorced her, then she might not be able to remarry because no one would maybe trust her about that. I mean, especially if she met her future husband after her husband was, former husband was out of her life, and they wouldn't have any connection. So she'd have a written document from him saying, I release her, which is in, according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, would be saying that she's free to go and marry another. So that the certificate of divorce would actually be more important than the certificate of marriage, because the marriage vows would be taken in a public setting, so there'd be many witnesses of it.
Right.
But if there was no certificate of divorce, the husband might privately just say, I divorce you, and no one else would hear it. And so she'd need that proof.
Okay. Well, that's what I meant. It's like when I was listening and I heard this a while back, it confused me because I was thinking there was no way I had to give somebody a certificate of marriage, but at the same time, I have to give them a certificate that says that I'm not married to them. And
if a person is getting a second marriage through the courts, they would have to have a court granted certificate that they're no longer married to a previous partner, which the court's licensed also. In other words, you can't marry a second person legally before the courts if you already have a spouse, and therefore you'd have to be able to prove, you'd have to get the court's release from the first marriage. Now, what I'm saying is the courts wouldn't necessarily have to be involved in any of that. The courts don't have to license your first marriage or your divorce or your second marriage, if there is one. That would all be done by the church. And if it were, and if the church was faithful to Christ, there would be a lot fewer divorces and a lot fewer second marriages. But since that's because the church would have convictions about those things based on Jesus' teaching, the courts don't have those convictions. So they'll grant a divorce to somebody who has no grounds, and then they'll remarry him to someone else. And Jesus said such a remarriage as that is adultery, Jesus said. But the court says it's marriage. Now, marriage and adultery are opposite things. So the need for a divorce certificate, and especially today, would be that only then could you enter into a second marriage if the court's going to be involved in it. But the church should be handling all those things for their members, I think.
Thanks
for your call.
All right, thanks for clarifying that for me. I appreciate it. I've been waiting a long time to get on there to talk to you.
Well, I'm glad you did.
Yeah, all right.
God bless.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay, bye-bye.
Patty is also from Indiana, from Cornersville, Indiana. Sorry about that. Hi, Patty.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good.
I called a few weeks ago with a question about loving your enemies. And we first we defined who enemies are. And your answer was really great, and I've had plenty enough time now to process it, and I am so in agreement with you. And I've learned so much from your program. Before listening to you, I didn't even know what a dispensationalist is, you know? And I've been educated.
Well,
so anyway,
thank you.
We got cut off, and I had another question, and actually two of them.
Okay.
Do any of your lectures address the subject of loving your enemies and pray for those who persecute you?
Yes. Yes. I mean, I have lectures on the Sermon on the Mount. That's where that's found. If you go to my website, you'll see, first of all, that some of the tabs there say topical lectures, and some say verse by verse lectures. You can always find what I believe about any verse in the Bible by going to my verse by verse lectures and looking and listening to that particular treatment of that verse. But in some cases, there's also topical lectures on the subject. And I believe there's a series on the Sermon on the Mount that would cover that. But if I know I've taught such a series. I don't know what's at our website and what's not. But you can certainly go to my teaching on Matthew chapter 5 and get that.
Okay. The other question was, do you have an email? Because 99% of the time, I cannot get through.
Well, a lot of people do get through. I'm swamped with emails. Have you been going to steve@thenarrowpath.com?
I can.
That's the one that's listed at the website. That's where I recommend you to go.
Okay. Okay. So just a little while ago, because I hear you an hour, I'm in Indiana, so I hear an hour of you at 4 o'clock, and then when I call, then it sounds like you're going live at that time. I don't know. But you were talking to someone about the burning coals on their head?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, this is really good. I'm trying to make this short because I know you have other callers. But my 10-year-old granddaughter, we were at the park playing, and this little boy came up and called her and her friend a donkey. She comes running to me, and she says, "Grandma, Grandma, what do I do?" And I told her, I said, "Just say thank you." And she looked at me with that 10-year-old little quizzical look on her face and didn't understand. So I went to Romans, and I told her, you know, that's exactly what it says. If your enemy's hungry, feed him, thirsty, give him something to drink, and do this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And she looked at me really weird, and I said, "You don't understand." She goes, "No, explain." And I said, "It's kind of like the saying, kill him with kindness, always be nice." And then right underneath of that, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So right. I told her, I said, you know, that we are not to take revenge. We're not to get back at people for doing mean things to us, because that's God's place.
Okay. So what is your question?
My question was basically about the lectures in the email.
So, oh, okay. Fine. And then you wanted to tell the story about your granddaughter. Okay. All right. Well, I do have calls.
I know, but I did tell her, because she looked at me weird about riding on the donkey. I told her, just remember the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. Yeah. I said, if I was in that place of that donkey, I said, I would have been so honored to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords riding on my back. I said, what more can you do but just say thank you?
Yep. Well, so
that's good. That was it.
All right. Well, thanks for sharing that. That was a good
counsel. Okay, you have a great weekend.
All right. God bless. All right, our next caller is Cody from Vancouver, Washington. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That live stream, will that end up on Steve Gregg Videos?
Eventually it will, yeah.
I really enjoy the content. My question, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is starting his ministry, and he's going into the synagogues, and other than he's doing miracles, and people are seeing him do miracles, even Peter said when asked by Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" I'm still kind of mystified as to why they would allow somebody to just walk into the synagogue and address them.
In most cases, he was asked to speak in most cases, but just I can clear that up for you. Every city that had 10 or more adult male Jews had a synagogue. Now, there were cities like Philippi that didn't have that many adult male Jews, so they didn't have a synagogue there. But most cities throughout the Roman Empire probably had 10 adult male Jews, if they were cities of any size, and certainly the ones in Israel where Jesus went did. But that means that there might be an extremely small congregation, and they might not have a rabbi among them. I mean, it's not as though 10% of the population were rabbis. So it's more rare. So sometimes rabbis would visit around, and sometimes even if a person wasn't a known rabbi, if he was, you know, someone respected, he might be asked to speak because there's a pulpit to fill each Sabbath. Now, Jesus was a well-known teacher. I mean, he was famous. People thought of him they even called him rabbi, though he wasn't a trained rabbi. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was the Messiah. Therefore, it was not strange that when he would come to a synagogue, and especially if they didn't have a rabbi of their own, they'd say, "Well, would you speak to us?" I mean, Paul found the same thing when he traveled outside of Israel in the book of Acts, he'd go to the synagogues and they'd say, hey, brothers, come speak with us, a word of exhortation if you have one. In other words, they didn't. It wasn't like our local churches where we assume that there's a man in charge called a pastor and, you know, and he's got to screen out a lot of people who might otherwise come into the pulpit because, you know, the pulpit's simply not accessible. But in the synagogues, the pulpit was accessible if somebody had any kind of something to offer, you know, and especially if they didn't have a rabbi there, it would kind of be saving the day for someone like him to show up to fill that role. So that's where Jesus, Jesus and Paul both found that wherever they went, there were synagogues welcoming them to speak. Some of them drove him out, you know, both of them got driven out of synagogues a lot, but when they first showed up, they were usually welcome. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I appreciate that call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at our website is free, though you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some open lines right now, and this is the last day of the broadcast week. If you want to get through before the weekend, this is a great time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I will make this announcement again. I made it at length at the beginning of the first half hour, but this is my last chance to make it. The meeting I'm describing is tomorrow night. Once a month, I have a teaching I give in Southern California in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. And usually, each month, we're going through an overview of a separate book of the Bible each time, and we're moving through the Bible that way. But due to heavy requests, I'm changing the subject tomorrow night and discussing the issues of what the Bible teaches about that might give us some insight about the conflict in the Middle East right now, the question of whether it is, in fact, fulfilling some kind of eschatological plan and prophecies of the Bible. You'll get a lot of preachers talking about that right now. Most of them will be saying something different than I say. Now, if you're a dispensationalist and you're convinced that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, you may have listened to the show enough to know that I have a different view. And yet, you should have listened to the show enough to know that if I have a different view, I can give you very many biblical reasons for it. And if you're curious about that, feel free to join us tomorrow night. Now, if you're not in Southern California, you can, it'll be live streamed at my personal Facebook page, and it'll be later posted, you know, on our YouTube channel. But if you're there tomorrow night, we'll have a Q&A afterwards, and I'll welcome all questions, all challenges, anything. So it'd be nice to be there if you can. Love to have you. That's tomorrow night. It's at 6 in the evening at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. There's the address and time given at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And we'll see many of you there, I'm sure, tomorrow. Okay, we're going to go to the phone and talk to Frank from North Texas. Frank, it was good to meet you this last week. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Listen, my time is very short. I want to thank you for that. My wife and I enjoyed your a couple hours with you, and that was great. Second time you've been out here, or at least that we were able to see you. Thank you again. I hope it's not the last time I get to see you. I've got to take off. My question would be a little bit long, and I don't quite have the time right now. I'll get back with you next week. God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Now, you might say, why did he call if he didn't have time? Yeah, he called about a half hour ago. We've been taking calls for that long, and he was just that waited that long. Okay, so we'll take another caller, and that's going to be Liz from Maine. Hi, Liz. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a fairly new listener, and I appreciate you. It's a short call, and then a question, and I'll hang up and wait for the answer. If a person asks Jesus into their hearts, and they've been studying the Bible and trying to, you know, move closer to the Lord, can the Lord still reject them? So that's my question. And if you could speak to that. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you. Well, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if somebody is truly coming to Christ, then no, he'll never reject them. He wants us saved more than we want to be saved. I mean, he died for that. How many things would you die for? You know, it's clear that he's absolutely committed to our salvation. And the only thing that prevents us from being saved is our reluctance and our refusal to come. So if a person truly comes to Christ, they'll find he's welcoming them, no matter how great their sins have been, no matter how long it's been since they, you know, since they felt like they could approach God. You can any time. But you said if a person asks Jesus into their heart. Now, the Bible doesn't say that asking Jesus into your heart is how a person becomes a Christian. I will say this, that some people have become Christians at the same time that they asked Jesus into their heart. But asking Jesus into your heart is not something the Bible talks about. It was never made a condition of salvation. The phrase isn't even in the Bible. But some people who have, quote, unquote, asked Jesus into their heart have at that very moment also been transacting with God in their hearts in the manner that the Bible does say brings salvation. Now, what is that? Salvation comes through repentance and putting our confidence and total trust in Jesus. Now, repentance means we change our mind about who it is we're going to live for. We were living for ourselves from the day we're born until the day we truly repent. But when we repent, we turn around. We change our mind. We say, no longer I, not me. It's God. I don't own myself. I've been bought with a price by Christ. I'm his. I'm not my own. And therefore, I am going to live for him, to please him, to glorify him. That's the change of mind that repentance is. Because before that, no one had any commitment to doing those things at all, but just looking out for your own agenda and so forth. So if a person has truly repented like that and surrendered to Christ, then, yeah, that is salvation, and he certainly will not reject them. But I wouldn't want to give the impression that everybody who has been shepherded through a little repeat after me kind of a prayer, which some evangelists do with the people who come forward. I wouldn't say that everyone who has repeated a certain formulaic prayer has really repented or has really taken God seriously. Now, many people are persuaded to go forward and say a prayer in an emotional meeting or under, you know, temporary fear of imminent, you know, rapture that they'll miss or something like that. I mean, lots of people have said this so-called sinner's prayer, but really it's not their prayer. Their heart isn't praying it. Somebody else is praying it, and they're mouthing the words after them. That's generally what happens to a lot of people. Now, if that's the case, of course, Christ may not be able to receive them because they haven't received him. To say, I receive you, isn't what it means to receive Christ. Receiving Christ means that you have embraced his role in your life as King and Lord. When you've done that, you have truly received Christ. If you've done anything less than that, you haven't received him. You might say, I receive you. You might say, I accept you, but that's not the same thing as doing it. Lots of people say prayers, but their prayers are not genuinely a reflection of what's going on in their hearts. That's why God said in Isaiah, and Jesus quoted it, he said, these people draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So that's the thing. If a person is truly converted, truly repentant, truly coming to Christ and surrendering to him on his terms. So absolutely. Yeah, Christ will never reject them. But if a person hasn't done that, they may be living in a false assurance of being a Christian when they haven't actually done anything that the Bible says makes a person a Christian. And that would be a terrible place to be in, because Jesus said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did mighty works in your name. But he says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So obviously, there are people who think they're Christians, but who will be shocked and chagrined to find out that Jesus didn't recognize them as such. And it's not because, you know, it's not because he's keeping it a secret how you get saved, and it's because some evangelist didn't preach the gospel the way Jesus preached it and did not require the kind of response that Jesus requires. So I would suggest that if somebody wonders if they've really come to Christ thoroughly and truly, that they simply get out the Bible and read the gospels, read what Jesus said. And that would probably be a good way to self-check. I also have some lectures at my website, which anyone can listen to at the topical lectures section in, at thenarrowpath.com, called How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved? You might want to listen to those too. But yeah, if you come to Christ, he will not reject you or anyone else. However, many people are not coming to Christ who may imagine that they are, because they've not really been evangelized properly and told what it really means to become a Christian. I would argue that those who read my book, Empire of the Risen Son, would not probably come away with any confusion about that matter, in my opinion. Wendy from Indiana, third call from Indiana today. Hi, Wendy.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about who is the restrainer. You know how the Apostle Paul said the end won't come until the restrainer is taken out of the way? Who do you think that is? And if it is the church, does that mean the gender has to be feminine on that Greek for the word restrainer?
Okay. Well, no, I don't believe it's the church that has to be taken out of the way, because I believe when the church is taken, that is what is referred to as the rapture. And the rapture cannot be a necessary prerequisite for the rise of the man of sin, because of what Paul actually says in that passage, which is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, I think that's our rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled in spirit, either by word or by letter or as from us, as that the day of Christ has come. Don't believe that. He says, let no one deceive you, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So it's very clear that Paul doesn't believe the church can be raptured before the son of man, has risen. And that means the rapture of the church cannot be a prerequisite for the rise of the man of sin, but rather the rise of the man of sin is a prerequisite for the second coming and the rapture of the church. So those who tell you that whatever is hindering the rise of the man of sin, which has to be taken away so he can rise, if they're saying that's the church, well, then they're not making any sense of what Paul actually said on the subject. Just like two verses earlier, before he talked about what's restraining, he made it very clear what the order of events is. So what is it that restrains the man of sin from rising? Well, there's many people who have thought that it's simply God, that God is restraining him. And when God removes his hand, when God removes that restraint, then the man of sin would rise. A view that was held by many in the early church and also up through the Reformation, all the reformers held this view, was that what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was actually the Roman Empire. The church fathers who spoke about this passage, many of them indicated that they believe that the Roman Empire is preventing the man of sin from rising, and that when the man of sin rises, he will, you know, he'll vacate the position left by the fallen Roman Empire. And so you'll find many of the church fathers saying, when the Roman Empire falls, that's when the man of sin will rise. And they felt that Paul was referring to that. that when he says, you know, what hinders, you know. Now, why would Paul not say what it is if it was the Roman Empire? Why would he not say what it is in any case? Why doesn't he just say what it is? He said his readers knew. But, you know, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. And only a few weeks earlier, Paul had been in Thessalonica and been thrown out of the city by the magistrates because he was accused of saying things that were against the Roman Empire. Now, if he was, in fact, alluding to the necessity of the fall of the Roman Empire, and if that letter fell into hostile hands, it would only seem to confirm to his enemies that they were right, that he was advocating the fall of the Roman Empire. So the church fathers felt that Paul is referring to that, but he's not saying so, because if he said it in writing, he could get into a lot more trouble. And he just said to the readers, you know what it is. Now, the reformers believed that this was the correct view also, but they believed that since they lived after the fall of the Roman Empire, which the church fathers didn't, they could look back and see what happened. And when the Roman Empire fell, what did rise in its place was the papacy, the papal chair. And it did all of the things that Paul said the man of sin would do. And so all the reformers, and even before the Reformation, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Huss, and then Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all those guys, they all believed that the man of sin was the papacy, the Roman Catholic papacy, and that it rose on the ruins of the Roman Empire, which is historically true, it did. And so they believed that that was correct, that the church fathers were correct, who said it was the Roman Empire that had to be taken out of the way. Now, that's not the most popular view today, of course. Well, the most popular view today is pre-tribulation rapture view, and so they would say, well, the church has to be removed. That's what's hindering the man of sin from rising. Though I'm not sure why anyone would think that the presence of the church in the world hinders the man of sin from rising. The church has been in the world for 2,000 years, and horrendous dictators and antichrist leaders who've tortured Christians and killed Christians en masse, they've risen up with the church here. I can't think of any argument that would say the man of sin could not rise while the church is here, since history would show otherwise. By the way, the church fathers also indicated that they believed that the antichrist would persecute the church. So they didn't believe the church would be gone either. You mentioned if it is the church, would it have to be feminine? Well, ecclesia is no doubt feminine, but he's not using the word church. And, you know, he could use the word, he could use a neuter word, and even if he was referring to a church, which in the Greek would have been a feminine noun, but he's not using that feminine noun. So I don't think so. But I think that the idea that it's the church is really one of the views that can be ruled out relatively easily. Which one is correct, the correct view, is not quite so easy to determine. It's quite vague since Paul didn't say it clearly. All right, let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had a question, and then I guess I'll have a comment. But my question is, if you can expound on what it means by all Israel is going to be saved. And my comment was regarding what you said about repentance. In Acts 2:38, when they ask, what must I do to be saved? Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission, which means removal of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that's where the scripture is in Acts 2:38. But I wanted to know, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved?
All right. Well, of course, all Israel shall be saved is a quotation from Romans 11, verse 26, which says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, the word so in the Greek is thus, in this way, thus. Now, a lot of people think it should be then, because they think it's talking about something that will happen in the future after some other things happen. In fact, when Paul says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, he says, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. My teachers indicated, and I still read people who say this, that Paul really meant, and then all Israel will be saved. Like, he's given a sequence of things, the hardening of Israel in part, the coming in of the Gentiles, and then the conversion of the Jews, all Israel being saved. But Paul doesn't say then. He's not giving a sequence of events. He's talking about a method. How is all Israel to be saved? Thus, meaning in this way, all Israel be saved. Well, in what way? Well, we look at the context immediately before these two verses. Beginning at verse 16, Paul began talking about Israel in the image of an olive tree. Now, Jeremiah 11:16 had referred to Israel as an olive tree with branches that had been broken off. Now, in Jeremiah, those broken off branches were Jews that had gone off into captivity in Babylon. Paul, however, picks up the idea of an olive tree with branches broken off and says, no, those are the Jews who have been cut off from Israel because of their unbelief. They're not in Babylon, but they might as well be. They might as well be in spiritual Babylon because they're not believers. They're not saved. And he says some of the branches were broken off. And then he talks to Gentiles, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. And then he says in verse 19, you will say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, he said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and because of faith you stand. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So he's given this image of Israel is an olive tree. Individual members of Israel are like branches on the tree. Now, originally the Jews were the olive tree, but some of them have been removed from it because of their unbelief. Not all of them. Only part of Israel has been hardened, like he says in verse 25. Partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's the branches that were broken off. But other branches of Israel, like Paul himself and other Jews who came to Christ, are still on the tree. And then Gentiles who put their faith in Christ have been added to them now. So now what is the tree? The tree is comprised of believing Jews, what we call the faithful remnant, and the Gentiles that have been added to them through faith in Christ. Who's not on the tree? Well, Gentiles who don't believe in Christ are not on the tree, but neither are the Jews who don't believe. They've been broken off. So the tree is what? It's comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles. But it's still the tree. It's still Israel. And so Paul says, this is how all Israel will be saved. Not just the Jewish branches, the Gentile ones too. He says, part of Israel has been hardened. Now the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. Now with the casting off of the dead branches of Israel and the bringing in of living branches from the Gentile nations, in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches. And that's what I believe he means in verse 26. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to another Barb from Vancouver, BC. Hi, Barb, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I have a question in regards to the Star of David. I've heard quite a bit of conversation on that lately, and I'm just wondering, is there any biblical reference to it, and if you know its origin? And I can take this off the air. I hope it's not too complicated of an answer, but
no, I don't.
I'll take it off the air. Okay, right. Thank you.
God bless you, Barb. The Bible does not mention the Star of David, and I've read different things about the origins of it. I don't know if the things I've read are authoritative, because they're not in the Bible. And therefore, they probably come from Jewish tradition or other. I mean, in some cases, they come from conspiracy theories, anti-Jewish conspiracy theories. But I, those are not my first choice of sources necessarily. But from what I've heard, it originated with Solomon. Now, it may have or may not have, but the Bible doesn't mention it, and therefore we cannot confirm or disconfirm from any authoritative source. And so, I mean, that's really all there is to say about that. I mean, if you look up this, if you do a Google search on the Star of David, you'll probably find some of the traditional ideas about where it came from and when. But I believe the general view is that it came in the time of Solomon. And that's about all we, that's the main thing of the tradition. And since the Bible doesn't tell us, we can't really say that's a true tradition or not. So I just say if you're interested in more, you can certainly Google it, and you'll probably find a lot of things people say, but it's not going to be from the Bible itself. Okay, let's talk to Kelly from Austin, Massachusetts. Hi, Kelly. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have a very simple question. How do we know events that are happening in the world? What's prophetic and what is not? For example, when we look at Matthew 24, Jesus talk about different things I see as, for some of them, natural catastrophes could be, and these things have been happening all along. So, mm-hmm. And whether we're talking about wars or any stuff like that, how do we know what's prophetic and what is natural events? And I'll listen to the answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, I would say the best way to know if something is fulfilled prophecy is to find a prophecy that predicted it and see if it's, predicted in the time frame that the prophets suggested. Matthew 24, for example, talks about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in diverse places and pestilences and false messiahs and false prophets and persecution. But Jesus said, this is not the end. The end is not yet. This is the beginning of sorrows. But more than that, he gives these as signs related to something that would happen in that generation, because several verses later, in verse 34, he says, verily I say, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, if you look at the passage carefully, what things? Well, it began with Jesus predicting the destruction of the Jewish temple, which was, in fact, destroyed in A.D. 70 by the Romans. So he said, not one stone will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. So he said, that's going to happen in that generation. And all those things did happen in that generation. Now, if I were living in that generation and seeing these things happen, I'd say, well, these are the very things Jesus predicted. But since I'm not living in that generation, if I see wars and famines and earthquakes, there's not really any reason for me to think of them as fulfilling this prediction or necessarily any other that I know of. I would say this, that there's always the danger of misinterpreting prophecy and thinking something is a fulfillment of prophecy when there's no real good reason to believe that it is. And the most common form of misinterpreting prophecy in our time is to assume that most prophecies are about the end of the world. Now, most prophecies certainly are not about the end of the world. If you read Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, most of them are not, most of them are talking about the Assyrians or the Babylonians coming down against Israel or Judah, and later God's destruction of them and of the Philistines and of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, which are all extinct nations now and have been extinct since before the time of Christ. So, you can see that most of what the prophets write are not about the end times at all, and have been fulfilled in ancient history. And the question is, are any of the things that those prophets wrote about the end times? If they are, it'd be a very small percentage of them. And in most cases, it'd be, I think, not the most responsible assumption to think that they are being fulfilled in our times. But if you think a prophecy is being fulfilled in our times, well, look at that prophecy in its context. Ask, when was this made? Was it fulfilled after it was made, perhaps sometime in history? And then if it was, there's no real good reason to think that it's being fulfilled now. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to the website and see how to do that. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.